Well, you can open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. I don't know if I've ever asked you to turn to the book of Jeremiah before, at least not to start a sermon. I think we've probably turned there in the middle of a sermon. But today we're going to read just two verses that will be sort of a jumping off point for us as we study the attribute of God's immensity. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, God here is responding to the wickedness of Israel. It's really in the middle of a word of condemnation, and he speaks these words. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have again before us a rich and wonderful doctrine to study this afternoon. And as with whenever we study the doctrine of God, it makes our heads swim and we stumble about trying to do the best we can to understand something that is infinitely beyond us. But we ask for your help to understand what you have revealed. May we grasp it by faith. May we believe it as it comes from you. We don't serve a God of our own imagination. We serve only the God who is revealed in your word. And so help us to grow in our understanding of who you are and how we are to respond to you in light of that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been moving through the attributes of God in these afternoon services. Most of you probably know that already. I began with a few weeks on some preparatory matters, hermeneutical issues, as we like to say, where we taught ourselves how to better read Scripture for the purpose of understanding the character of God. And then we started in on the attributes themselves. We looked at God's aseity, which means his independence from creation and his existence in himself. We looked at his simplicity, which has to do with his unity of being. And then we looked at his immutability and his impassibility, that is, God does not change in his essence, his character, or in any kind of emotional state. And then we began last 2 weeks ago, or I guess it was 3 weeks ago, to look at God's eternality, which we described as the relationship between infinity and time in God. And today we look at a parallel attribute. Just as eternality is God's infinity and time, today we look at his immensity, which is his infinity and space. Sometimes this is known as God's omnipresence, although, as I'll explain in a moment, I prefer the term immensity. Now, that will actually bring to an end what we call the incommunicable attributes. That's one of those big words that theologians use. Incommunicable attributes are those that have no analogy between us and God. God is infinite, we are not infinite, and there's nothing similar at all in that regard. His communicable attributes is where there is some sort of analogy. We say God is love, and there's some sense in which we also can be characterized by love. So there's some analogy. Those are the communicable attributes, and Lord willing, that's where we'll go next time. Our plan for today is what we've been using in all of this series. We'll start with a definition describing and unfolding this doctrine, and then I'll give the scriptural support for it and then try to provide some practical uses for the doctrine. Some of the heavy work for today's sermon was done in the eternality sermon. As I said a moment ago, these are really parallel attributes. They're very similar in how we approach them. So if you were here last time, that should help you. If you weren't here last time, that's okay. Just hold on tight. We'll try to get you through anyway. But there is some heavy stuff to talk about today. So either way, I hope you're prepared to have your mind stretched a bit. All right, the definition of God's immensity. Louis Burkhoff has defined it in this way. This is essentially what all the theologians say. It says, God's immensity is that perfection of the divine being by which he transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with his whole being. I put the definition down on the bulletin for you if you want to do it. I'll read it one more time. It's that perfection of the divine being by which he transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with his whole being. I want to try to unpack that with four propositions or four statements, four ways of unpacking it. First, this means that God is not bound by or limited by space in any way. God is not bound by or limited by space in any way. He transcends space. Really, space and location aren't even the right words to describe God in his essence. Those are words we use of created things, but God is not created. So we should not go looking for God at any particular place because God does not exist in space in the way that we do. He transcends space. Or you could say, he's not confined by any location. He does not restrict himself to any one place. There is no sense in which we can say that God's essence can be found in one single location. That means not even heaven. We think of heaven as the place where we find God. But heaven is a created place. God's essence doesn't even dwell in heaven. It transcends heaven. Right? We tell our kids God is in heaven. Right? It's not wrong to tell our kids that. But, you know, technically speaking, it's not quite accurate. As we mature in our understanding of God, we have to realize it's actually a little bit too simplistic to just say God is in heaven. In fact, and technically, God is just as present in heaven as he is in hell. God is just as present in heaven as he is in hell. Think of Psalm 139, verses 7 and 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall uphold me. The psalmist says, no matter where I go, you're there. Whether I go to heaven, whether I go to hell, there's no escaping God's essence. And that's because God is not confined to a single place. So is there then any difference in how God is present in heaven or in hell? Well, yes, there is. The difference is in how God reveals himself to be present, or how much of himself he allows to be known. In heaven, God reveals himself he reveals himself in majesty and splendor. In hell, he reveals himself in his terrible wrath and righteous judgment. God makes himself known in different ways in the different places. He's not confined to any one. So we're discussing here that God's not bound by or limited by space. We said he transcends space. He's not confined by any location. You can also say this. God's presence cannot be fully described simply through creation. That is, to talk about where God is. You can't talk about where God is in just created terms. His existence transcends created space. Francis Turretin writes, "The universal spaces of the world do not exhaust the immensity of God so as to be contained in or circumscribed by them." That is, even the universal spaces, if this universe is infinite, even the infinite universe as it continues to expand, even that couldn't circumscribe, couldn't surround God as though it somehow contained him. You can't explain God's presence in creational terms. It goes beyond created location. In his perfect blessedness, apart from creation, God simply is, right? We go back to that, I am who I am. It's in his name, Yahweh. Well, God's existence, his perfect blessed existence, was not changed when creation came about, right? Creation didn't change or add God's perfect blessedness in himself. And so we must not think that this attribute, God's immensity, is somehow best explained by creation. It can be explained even without any reference to creation or spatial location. But how do you do that? We don't have language for that. Perhaps, say this way, as with many of the attributes of God, this attribute of God's location it's a negative attribute. It says he's not limited by space. And that's about all we can do, right? He's not limited by space. There's nothing that limits him in terms of location. Okay, so I've said that there are four propositions to describe, unpack this definition. The first is God is not bound by or limited by space. Second proposition I have for you is that God fills all space. God fills all space. So the last one we said, God's not bound by any place. He's not contained within any place. But even though that's true, even though he transcends space in that way, he is nevertheless present everywhere in space. He is at every location. This is where we use that term, God's omnipresence, all present. Really, omnipresence is actually a subset of God's immanence. To say God is omnipresent, he's present everywhere, is just a part of his immensity. That's why I like to use the word immensity. It's okay if you keep using omnipresence. It's not a problem. But when we start getting into the details, immensity is a much better word. So God fills all space, but even that's very hard to describe. It's not as though God is somehow mixed with everything. That's the error that we call pantheism. It's not as though everything is God. That's not what we're saying. There's no confusion between God and the world as though the world becomes God or God becomes the world. God remains distinct from the world, and yet he is everywhere. This is also not the case that God is somehow multiplying himself. He makes himself a copy of himself there and a copy of himself there and all these different places in order to fill the world. He doesn't make copies of himself so that he can be everywhere. The fullness of his being is simultaneously present at all places at once. Stephen Charnock says, "No place can be imagined that is deprived of the presence of God." So God fills all space. Third proposition, God is fully present at every single place. God is fully present at every single place. So it's not just that God is everywhere, as though you don't think of a circle and say, okay, here's a dot, we're the dot in the middle, and we're kind of in the middle of God. The fullness of God's being is present at every point of space. Okay. This is where things, I think, in my own mind at least, really get tricky, if they haven't already. Stephen Charnock again, he says, "There is no space, not the least, wherein God is not wholly, that is completely, according to his essence, and wherein his whole substance does not exist." So it's not as though God's this huge mass that's stretched out across all creation so that some part of God is everywhere. Remember, God is one, a simple, unified being. It's not like the atmosphere which fills the skies around the earth and it's stretched out. No, in every single point of space, the fullness of God is present in his entirety. That doesn't just mean in this room and in the next room. It means down to the smallest spatial area that we could possibly measure. In each of those, God is fully present in all his existence. And the next proposition, I think, helps explain a little bit more why this is true. And it perhaps will make sense of these things. But on the other hand, it's also possible it will make things more confusing. So here's the fourth one. And this is where, if you were here for the eternality sermon, this may help. Fourth proposition, it is better to say that all things are present in God than to say that God is present everywhere. It's better to say all things are present in God than to say that God is present everywhere. Remember, God is the source of all things. Right? We have our life in him and from him. And so it's not as though he comes to be present where we are, but in a sense, he creates us sort of within his own presence. And that analogy to time is just so helpful. Eternality and immensity help illuminate each other so much. Just as all times are present to God, so all places are present to God. We can use again that analogy that we used last time from C.S. Lewis. Our existence in both time and in space is like a single line fragment. God's existence is like an infinite plane on which that line segment is found. God's relationship to time and space operates on an entirely other dimension from ours. What we have lies within what he has. It's like a one-dimensional object trying to understand a two-dimensional object, or perhaps even a one-dimensional object trying to understand a three or more dimensional object, because God is so infinitely beyond us. I keep going back to Stephen Charnock, but he's really one of the best guys for the attribute of God. He says, as all times are a moment to God's eternity, so all places are a point to his essence. As he is larger than all time, so he is vaster than all space. Hermann Bavinck says, there is no place or space that contains God. Therefore, instead of saying he is in all things, it would be better to say that all things are in him. Yet, this is not to be understood to mean that God is in the space in which things are located, for God is not a place. And this is where Bavinck, I think, uses a helpful analogy. He says, just as the soul, in its entirety, is present with the body as a whole and in every part of it, God is in all things and all things are in God. Now you think, where's my soul? Right? There's no single part of my body where you find my soul. There's this union between my soul and my body so that my soul is in every part of my body. That's sort of how it is with God in the world. The entirety of God is present at every place because we are present in him. So those are our four propositions. We said God transcends time. He's not bound to any location or found in any one space. We said instead he fills all space. Not just that he fills all space, but every space is filled with the entirety of God's essence. And then fourthly, we said, most properly speaking, all things are found in God. Let's move on to the scriptural support. And we begin here with Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. I'll read them again, since it's just two verses. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? In this passage, it's talking about the way that God is both near and far. At the same time, God fills heaven and earth, and yet he is in all of those secret places where man might be. And as I told us, this is describing the sinful rebellion of the people of Israel. And as Jeremiah writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants Israel to be sure that they know God has seen their sin. No matter where they try to hide, because God fills heaven and earth, because he is both near and far, there is nowhere that they can go and hide their sin from God. He fills heaven and earth. A second passage that describes God's immensity is Psalm 139, verses 7 through 9, but I already read that one to you, so I won't do that again. But the third one we can look at is Acts chapter 17, verses 27 through 28. We did read this several weeks ago. This is where the Apostle Paul is in Athens preaching. And he begins to engage with the philosophers, and he even quotes one of their own philosophers. He says, he wants them to understand our life, our existence is in God himself, right? And this comes right after saying, he said that God is not far off, okay? And right after saying God's not far off, he goes on to say, here's the verse, yet he is actually not far off from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. You see, he talks about God's location relative to us. God's not far off, but in him we live. So our spatial location is in God. As we live and move and have our being, even as we think of our spatial relationship to God, we find we are in God. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Right? God is everywhere all at once, filling heaven and earth. Well, I know I've rushed through those because I want you to turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah illustrates this in a neat way. Jonah is one of those minor prophets. I always have to run through them in my head. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Okay, I've got to find it. I tell you the page number in my Bible, but it probably won't help you. The book of Jonah illustrates the truth of God's omnipresence. Some of you may have heard me talk about this before. For others, it may be new. There's this unfolding theme in the book of Jonah where Jonah is trying to get farther and farther away from God. If you remember the story, Jonah is told by God to go and prophesy to the wicked Gentile foreign nation of Nineveh and essentially to call them to repentance. Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with that. He doesn't like the idea of going and preaching repentance to a foreign nation. And so Jonah disobeys God and tries to get away. So this is this unfolding theme. Jonah tries to get away from God, but he never actually is successful in that. So Jonah chapter 1, we can start in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Okay, so there's the command of God. Arise, go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now there's something that's not captured in the English here that is present in the Hebrew. And there's a repetition of the word, and he went down. He went down. You do see it, and it says, he went down to Joppa. Okay, he went down to Joppa, and it's in verse 3, and found a ship going to Tarshish. If you keep reading, it says, so he paid the fare and went on board. The Hebrew there is, he went down into the ship. Okay, so he goes down to Joppa, and then he goes down into the ship. All right. We can keep reading here. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So there's this great storm that builds up. People are throwing things overboard. Everyone's praying to their God. What do we find? Jonah, he's gone down to Joppa, he's gone down into the boat, he's gone down into the innermost part of the boat, and there he is asleep. So, the story goes on. As most of you know, eventually Jonah gets thrown overboard. It's determined that he's the cause of all of this. And he's thrown overboard, and there he's in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. If you look all the way down to chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Jonah is praying to the Lord, and he's describing what happened to him as he was in the water and was swallowed by the fish. He says, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So here's that downward trajectory, down to Joppa, down into the boat, down into the innermost parts of the boat, and then down into the sea where he's swallowed into the belly of the fish. And all of this is Jonah trying to get away from God. But there you find at the end of verse 6, right? Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. As far as Jonah went to try to escape from God, it was not possible. Even when he was thrown into the depths of the sea and swallowed by a fish, even there, God was present. God still heard him. Jonah could not escape from God. Neither can we. God is everywhere. Well, let me move on to our practical uses. I have four of them. Jonah will come up again here in just a second. Four responses or practical uses for this doctrine. First, we can't hide our sin from God or escape his commands. We cannot hide our sins from God or escape his commands. Like Jonah, we may try to run from God. We may try to do the opposite of what he commands, but there is no escaping his presence. That comes out very clearly in Jonah. I also preached about this not too long ago. The first sermon I preached on Genesis 16, we saw God sees our sins. So if you want to think more about that idea, I'll just let you go back and find that sermon and listen to it. Or if you need help finding it, you can ask me. But that's all we'll say about this first point. We cannot hide our sins from God or escape his commands. Second, practical use. No matter where we are, God is able to help us and is with us. No matter where we are, God is able to help us and he is with us. We also did talk about this in Genesis 16, but I want to expand a little bit on it here as well. I think that's one of the marvelous things about the story of Jonah. Jonah tried to get away from God, but God didn't let him, and that was a blessing for Jonah, that God didn't let him get away. No matter how much trouble Jonah was in, God was still there, and Jonah comes to recognize it. He says, "You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Brothers and sisters, we will never find ourselves in such a terrible place that God is not there or that God is unable to help us there. We will never find ourselves in such a bad place that God is not with us to help us. His being, his knowledge, his power, these things extend to all places. He knows all places. He can do anything in any place. And even his promises reach to the uttermost parts of the earth. That comes out in that hymn we sang, "How Firm a Foundation." No matter where we go, the promises of God are still there. And this should be a comfort that God is always with us. Because no matter what trial you're going through, no matter what temptations you face, no matter what enemies may be around you, God is always with you. He is your help, your strength. Right? You remember Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When you pass through the waters," God says, "I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you." I think this is especially helpful for me to think about when I contrast it with the fact that Satan is not omnipresent. You ever think about that? Satan is not omnipresent. Yes, he has many servants who go and do his bidding, but Satan is confined to one place at a time, just like you and me. Right? How much greater is God than our enemy? If we are ever tempted to anxiety or distress when we think of the power of hell and of sin, remember that even the wicked one was created by God and is bound by time and space in a way that God could never be. Satan is no match for God. God is so infinitely beyond him. Right? Martin Luther wrote, we sang it last week, "One little word shall fell him." Like, God knows where Satan is. The one place at a time that Satan is. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. There's no need to be distressed. Our omnipresent, our immense God rules over all things. He is with us, always to help us in ways that the tempter, the enemy of the people of God never can be. So there's our second practical use. Third one, we must live coram Deo. Coram Deo. That's a Latin phrase. It became a slogan among Christians for many years. It simply means in the presence of God. We must live in the presence of God. It means we must live each day knowing that at every moment and no matter where we are, We are in the presence of God. No matter where we are, no matter what time it is, we are always in God's presence. And this should be a spur, a motivation to holy action, shouldn't it? It should be a motivation against sin. Stephen Charnock says, "What man would do an unworthy action or speak an unhandsome word in the presence of his prince?" Of course, Charnock writes in England at a time when the king was more sovereign than the king or queen is today. He says, we wouldn't act those ways in front of our king or queen, our prince. Why would we do it in front of God? Right? How differently would we all live if we simply remembered that God is always with us? We must fix it in our minds. The God of the universe, my Lord and Creator, is here with me and watching me. How could I dare to sin against him so boldly and to his face? Wilhelmus Abrakel says, "Set the Lord always before you. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Fear him. Humble yourself before him. Walk in all reverence and humility before his countenance. For to sin in the presence of God greatly aggravates the sin committed." That is, it makes it worse. Right, for those of you parents, our parents, have been parents, if one of your kids looked you right in the face and then defiantly turned and slapped their sibling, wouldn't that be worse than if they did it in secret? Right? There's that open rebellion. It enhances the defiance. See, our sins, if they weren't bad enough already, are even worse because they are always done right before, in the presence of, our holy and righteous God. And just as kids would be afraid to do such a brazen thing in front of their parents, we should also be afraid to sin before our Father in heaven. We must live in all times and in all places, coram Deo, in the presence of God. The fourth practical use, and this is what I referred to earlier, but just going to touch on it. God does make his special presence with his people. Yes, God is everywhere. But there are times and places where he more clearly and more fully reveals himself. Certainly that's the case in heaven, right? But it's also true in the church. It's true in the church. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's a promise from Christ. He says, I will be there whenever my people gather in my name. That means that there is no better place for us to know the presence of God and all of earth than with his people gathered for worship on Sunday. There is no better place for us to know the presence of God than with his people gathered for worship each Sunday. It's not in the grandeur of space. It's not in the beauty of the earth, although God is present there. But it's here with these people. Right? God chooses to make his presence most clearly known. This is where we find him. Well, I trust that your mind has been stretched a bit by considering these things, but I also hope your heart has been warmed by them. God's presence. You know, if you're a sinner running from God, God's omnipresence is a bad thing. Right? You can't escape from him. But for anyone who's in need of help, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It also is a help and a motivation to holiness, and it shows us God's power, his omniscience, his sovereignty. It connects to all of those attributes. But if we're thinking about it properly, what it should do most for us is prompt us to worship him, to bow down and say, we serve an amazing God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you knowing you. You are here because you are everywhere, but we pray especially because we know in Jesus Christ you are specially here. You have been present as your word has been read and preached, and we are thankful for that. May we live our lives every day, every hour, no matter where we are, at home, at work, at school, in the car, wherever it might be. May we live in your presence, coram Deo. May we be afraid to sin before you, but may we find you as a quick and ready helper, always there beside us, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.